This evening's reading is taken from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. That's John 15, 1 through 3. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
Get all the switches thrown here, we'll be all right, won't we? I think probably I've told you about the couple who moved into a brand new home and it was all electric. And the father commented that everything in the house ran by a switch except the children. And so we have lots of switches here. This evening I want to study a lesson with you from the reading that Brian had for us just a few moments ago, that I've entitled Jesus, the True Vine. It's important that we understand what Jesus was saying and to whom he was speaking when he spoke these words. You'll recall a long conversation began between Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, in the 13th chapter of the book of John. And it ended with the Savior's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the book of John. All of the things said in those passages of Scripture, in those chapters of Scripture, were said to the apostles, and they were not directed to any of us who are living today or even other disciples who were living in that day and time. Nothing was more important to ancient Jewish society than a vineyard. Jesus was talking about himself being a grapevine. The reason was that vineyards produce grapes from which wine was made. Now, when you read the word wine in the Bible, you don't really know whether it's an intoxicating drink or a non-intoxicating drink. Because wine, in both the Old Testament and in the New, is a generic term to refer to what we would call the juice of a grape, fermented or unfermented. And so you have to depend upon the context, and there sometimes even the word arrangement, in a passage of Scripture to determine whether the Bible is talking about that which is fermented and that which is not. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the wine that's in the grape. And that certainly was not fermented wine, but it would be grape juice even before it was squeezed out or before it had been put in the press to be made into what we would refer to as wine. Now, I make that point because often today, churches of Christ are made fun of by our own people. And I have read several articles in the last few years in which certain congregations among us, which would include this one incidentally, were referred to as the Welch grape juice churches because we do not believe in the use of fermented wine on the table of Jesus Christ when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Day in memory of him. I don't know that it's a sin to use a fermented beverage, and I have worshiped with congregations of God's people, both in this country and abroad, that did use fermented grape juice or wine at the time they partook of the Lord's Supper. I have never made an issue of it, but I do resent being made fun of by the supercilious in our brotherhood who think they have a right to make fun of the Welch's Grape Juice Churches of Christ. They also call us the Yellow Pages Churches of Christ. There's nothing but bitterness in that, and there's nothing but unkindness in it. And it certainly does not speak of brotherly love, which the Apostle Peter said that we are to have for one another. But vineyards produced the grapes from which the wine was made. Wine was used for many, many things in ancient times, many more things than it's used for today. For example, it was used for medicinal purposes. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the preacher Timothy, said, "Take a little wine," and the Greek text literally says, "Take a little wine mingled with water for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities." In that beautiful story that we call the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, when the Samaritan found the Jewish man who had been beaten, disrobed, and left half dead along the road, the Bible says that he attended to his wounds by pouring in oil and wine. Wine was also used for religious purposes in ancient times, such as the drink offering that was poured out during the sacrifices in both the tabernacle and the temple or the temples. In Numbers chapter 28 and verse 14, we recently studied, if I'm remembering accurately, that wine was to be poured out, or a certain amount of it, at the base of the altar when a sacrifice was offered for sin or for a sin offering, a trespass offering, and so on and so forth. Every meat offering had its accompanying drink offering under the Old Testament law of Moses. And I'm so glad that we do not live under that law, because I don't think I could remember all of those offerings and what they were for. But that would be the job of the priests and not of the people. Wine had many other purposes. The blood of the grape was consumed at the Passover. Luke chapter 22 and verse 18 informs us of this truth. It was consumed on social occasions, such as weddings, as it evidenced by Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Even during the consuming of common meals, wine was used by the Jewish people. If the wine was fully fermented, according to the references that I have in my library, the Jews would cut it. By that, we mean simply this. They would pour out about a third of a vessel of pure wine, fermented wine, and two-thirds of a vessel of water, so that by the time they had watered the drink down, there would not be enough alcohol in it to affect anyone measurably, unless it would be a child, of course. And so wine, like every good thing God has given man, was also abused, resulting in drunkenness, and excessive drunkenness sometimes mentioned in the Bible. The vine was used for a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 80, or in Psalm number 80, verses 8 and 9, David sang these words, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." This is the nation of Israel. We recognize that immediately, don't we? "You have cast out the nations." He's talking about the Canaanites, "and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." And so the nation of Israel is likened to a vine, a grapevine. God removed the nations of Canaan and planted Israel in their place. She was to be his vine, producing fruit to his glory. But in this, the nation of Israel, by turning to idolatry, failed miserably. The psalmist bemoaned the fact that the vine flourished no longer. King David sang a prayer in Psalm chapter 80, verses 14b and 15a and verse 17, that said, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, visit this nation, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. And so you see there's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in this particular passage of Scripture. But again, Israel is referred to as a vine. And so it is fair to say that Israel, the nation, failed to be God's true vine. So God plucked them from the land and sent them into Babylonian captivity, where they spent 70 years living under the domination of heathen foreigners until the day that Cyrus the Great, according to the prophecy that was made about him by the great Isaiah, released them and sent them back home to rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. From the magnificent book of Ezekiel, chapter 19, verses 10 through 12a, we read, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches of scepters, four scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches. You know how a grapevine will go up a tree. And was seen in her, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up. These words, plucked up, means jerked out by the roots in fury. Whose fury? God's fury. And she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. And so she was taken out of the land by the power of God and the might of Nebuchadnezzar and taken into a foreign land. Perhaps Jesus had these very passages in mind when he spoke the words to his apostles that are found in John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman, the King James Version says, a vineyard keeper. The words immediately point out that he and his Father were hand in hand in saving mankind and in blessing us with salvation. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. And so there was no division. There was no contrariness, if you please, between Jesus and God the Father. To these words, I am the true vine, we give our attention this evening. Jesus began by affirming himself to be the true vine. Israel had not been true to her calling. Jesus was no such failure. In John 17:4, we read the words of Jesus in a prayer to God, in which he said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus didn't fail. He did precisely what he was sent to do. Our Lord failed in nothing. As a matter of fact, had he failed in even one thing, he would not have been our Lord. F.F. Bruce, in his The Gospel of John, comments on these words of Jesus as follows. He says, Jesus is here presented as the true Israel, the genuine vine, the man of God's right hand, as in the psalm. God is both the planter and the cultivator of the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman. Now, the word true in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word alethinos, and it means authentic, genuine, the opposite of that which is fictitious or counterfeit. There were many false messiahs before Jesus and many after him. But Jesus claimed to be the real one, the true one, the authentic vine sent by the Father to carry out his will. In that case, Jesus was true to God in every respect. He was true in the mission given to him by God the Father. He was true to his apostles, though all of them were not true to him. One of them was pruned off, wasn't he? Not the one who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was true to absolute righteousness. Of him, the Hebrews author declared in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is true, authentic, genuine, in every sense of the word. Israel had been false to God, but Christ was not. Jesus would later tell his apostles in Matthew 24:24-26, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner room,' don't believe it. Pay attention to people who claim to be the Messiah." Several times in my lifetime, I've come across religious leaders who claimed that they were Jesus. There was an old gentleman in our community who was known for his psychotic behavior, who went around telling people that he was Jesus. And one day I was standing at a bus stop waiting to take a bus over to East Liverpool, Ohio. And this gentleman, whose last name was Judy, Mr. Judy, walked up and was standing beside me waiting on the bus. And he looked down at me, and I was about 10 years old and meant him no impertinence whatsoever. But he looked down at me and he said, "Boy, don't you think I look like Jesus?" And my reply was, and as I said, I meant no impertinence, "I don't know Mr. Judy. I have never seen Jesus." He said, "Boy, you're going right straight to hell." Well, I'm not so sure that Jesus would have talked to me that way. Jesus would have said, "You poor, miserable, ignorant little waif, come here. I'll teach you some things." Jesus said, "Don't pay any attention to people who claim to be messiahs." These apostles were going to see the true vine die on the cross. They were going to see the true vine resurrected from the dead. And they were going to see the true vine ascend back to the Father from whom he had come. If we believe the account of what they saw, then we too believe that Jesus is the true vine, crucified, died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended back to the Father on high. We also believe that by affirming that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It is said by certain religionists that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah while he was on earth. As a matter of fact, not too awful long ago, I read that statement from one of our liberal brethren in a university over yonder. We have heard such claims from the religious left for some time, and no doubt we'll continue to hear them. I don't ever expect in my lifetime to stop hearing statements made like that. But let's do a little investigation and see if the Bible will substantiate their claim. First, we wish, before returning to our text, to take a look at a statement Jesus made to a Samaritan woman. Jesus stopped near Jacob's well, near Sychar in ancient Samaria. A woman came along to draw water. You remember the story from John chapter 4. And Jesus asked her for a drink. That began a conversation between the two of them. And in that conversation, ultimately, the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things," John 4:25. Now, listen carefully. Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Sounds to me like he said he was the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of God, sent for the redemption of mankind. But when you read this passage of Scripture, which is so clear that no one can misunderstand it, along comes a group of people called the Jesus Seminar to say, but our investigation shows that these are not the words of Jesus. They've gone through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they reduced the statements of Jesus, or what they claim to be the statements of Jesus, I think to 14. There are 14 things that they said in all of those four Gospels that Jesus said. How they would know that, I don't know. But such disingenuousness does not deserve attention by Bible-loving people. When Jesus said, I am the true vine, he also claimed to be the Messiah. If he did not, words are meaningless. So why pay attention to any of them? Jesus was called Messiah, and he didn't deny it. From John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42, we read the story of Andrew and Peter coming to Christ. Andrew told Peter, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, John 1, 41b. If Jesus were making no such claims, why did he not correct Andrew? He could have, you know. If Jesus allowed himself to be called Messiah when he was not, then he was not truthful. And if he was not truthful, he was not perfect. And if he was not perfect, then he wasn't the Son of God. And what in the world are we doing here? In the same context, after Jesus recognized Nathanael, who had never met the Lord, Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree, and I knew you were an Israelite without guile. The fig tree wasn't even visible from where Jesus was. And it just stunned Nathanael. And so he answered and said to the Lord, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. John 1:49. Sounds to me like he was calling him Messiah. And Jesus made no correction to what Nathanael said. Why not? If he wasn't Messiah, if he wasn't the Son of God, if he was not the King of Israel, why didn't he say, now, just a moment, Nathanael, don't be over-impressed here. Let's back up a little bit, and I'll tell you who I really am. But Jesus let that go by, as if Nathanael were telling the truth. If that's not a claim of messiahship, what would we in good conscience call it? Of course, the Jesus Seminar says he never said that either. Then there's the case of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Peter said, you're the Christ. You know what the word Christ is? It comes from a Greek word, Christos. It means the anointed of God. It's a Greek synonym for the Hebrew Messiah. Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16b. Christ equals Messiah and vice versa. Jesus never denied this, nor did he correct Peter. Why didn't he on that occasion, if he was not the Messiah, if he was not claiming to be the Messiah, why did he not on that occasion say, now Peter, just rein it in a little bit. You're racing the horse way too fast. Rather, it is recorded, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew 16:20. Jesus claimed to be Messiah, the true vine. When Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the multitudes who surrounded him cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21, 9b. There are two words worthy of consideration in this passage of Scripture, and these are Hosanna and blessed. Hosanna comes from the Greek word Hosanna. We didn't even bother to translate that one. We just brought it into English. From the Hebrew Yasha. And it means save now, O Yahweh. When Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the Jews called him God. He didn't deny it, did he? Brother McGarvey said in his commentary on Matthew that the word is a Hebrew word whose etymology or etymological meaning is save us or save, we pray. When joined with the word blessed, as it is in this text, offered says it formed a title for the Messiah. So the people called Jesus Messiah. And he did not object, but accepted their praise, their adulation, their worship. Our next consideration is the word blessed, eulogeo. Eulogeo means to praise. So they said, the people cried, praised is he who comes in the name of, or with the authority of, Yahweh, the Lord. Messiah would come with the authority, that is, in the name of Yahweh. These words come from the sweet singer of Israel's Psalm number 118, verses 25 and 6, in which he said, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of, by the authority of the Lord, for we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Jesus received the same praise that David gave Yahweh and did not object. Sounds like a claim of messiahship to me. Luke's record of this event tells us that the people cried, blessed is the king who comes in the name of, again, by the authority of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees heard this and they didn't like it. So they cried out to Jesus saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Luke 19:39. Jesus answered these Pharisees saying, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. If the people kept quiet, the rocks would recognize him as the Messiah. Luke 19:40b. Why should Jesus rebuke his disciples for calling him king? Unless, of course, he was not king of the kingdom not made or not of this world. John 18:36. Only if he was not the Messiah, the true vine, could he refuse the praise of the people. Hence, we come to the inevitable conclusion that the true vine was the Messiah. And he made that claim when he said, I am the true vine. Question. My dear friend, are you ready to accept the crucified Jesus, the true vine, as your Messiah and Savior? I would hope that you would. He's the grandest person who's ever lived upon this earth. If you'll believe in him as the Son of God, which is what he was and is, if you'll repent of all sin committed against him, and all sin that we commit is committed against him. Remember the statement that David made in the 51st Psalm? He'd sinned against himself, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, but when he came confessing to God, he cried out, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. If you'll confess your faith in him, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, you will have accepted him and will have been saved by him. And friends, that's what he came to do. That's why he suffered the agony that some artist has attempted to depict in the picture that you see on the screen behind me. He came for no other reason than to save our miserable, unworthy, undeserving souls. Then, after you have become a Christian, you live a faithful Christian life in the service of the true vine, Jesus, the King, the Messiah, until you die, and then heaven and all of its glory, where Jesus reigns even tonight on his throne, will be yours. If you're a Christian, but not a faithful one. Oh, make that right. Don't go any further the way you are. Be restored to Jesus today, this very evening. Come repenting of all sin against Him. Come confessing all public sin. Private sin, keep between yourself and God. Pray with us for God's forgiveness. If you'll do that, then you can be saved this very night. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.